Well, we're back in the book of Mark, chapter 11 this week. We're clipping right along. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there to Mark chapter 11. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 19 this morning. 1 through 19. Please stand with me as we read. Starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which one has never sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it, and someone standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said. They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and sat on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna,' or 'Save us.' 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom, the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was getting very late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree within leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered into the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, and those who bought in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because of all the crowd was astonished at his teachings. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Please pray with me. Father God, we ask that you'll help us understand the story, why Jesus is on the back of this colt, why he comes in and people are yelling Hosanna, why he curses this fig tree, why he overturns the tables. God, we just pray that you'll give us insight as we study this, and we'll understand your plan in a better way. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. About 3 years ago, a little over 3 years ago, fall break, so about three years and a couple weeks, I was a student at Southern Seminary, and I was single, and I was doing what you do in the first semester, and you kind of check out the new fresh crop of freshmen, of girls who are at the school, and there was a girl that had caught my attention, but I was the only one whose attention she had caught. There were several other guys who were kind of in line. So I had to do something to set myself apart from these other gentlemen. So what I decided to do was I decided to put myself in a position where she was on a regular basis, but never talk to her. And so I would see her at an event or function at school, and I would go to the place or go stand in that group, and I would talk to the person who's right on her left. And one occasion, it was her birthday party, and I found out she was having this birthday party. So I went to the birthday party. I even made a card and left it and was there for over an hour, but I never talked to the birthday girl herself. Well, fall break, I was scheming, and now this was my chance to sort of finally talk to her. I was going to make my move, and a friend of mine was driving from Louisville, Kentucky to College Station, Texas, which is like a 15-hour drive or something like that, 14 or 15 hours, going to a football game, and Julie, who's now my wife, was planning to go with them. And so what I did is I said, "Hey, Philip, what if you and I rode together for the first half?" I was going to my home in Jackson. They were going to pass through Jackson. So it was about 5 hours. So what if you and I rode together for the first half and let Julie and his wife ride together as well? In some sense, all this would do is it would give me one more step into her life, because she's really good friends with them, so I can kind of get to know this couple. Yeah, you're thinking this is very manipulative. It was. And it turns out that Philip said, "Yeah, that'd be a great idea, but we have a test that morning, so we'll have to leave a little later. Can you wait?" I said, "Sure." And when it got time to get into the cars, instead of Julie getting into the car with Philip's wife, she ended up getting in the car with me. So now I have 5 hours of just Julie and I driving to Jackson for the first time. So I laid it on thick then, and I laid on thick, and it was about 6 weeks later I called her dad and said, "Hey, I'd love to marry your daughter." And sure enough, we got married about 6 months later, something like that. But I had a plan, and I was working it, and I was scheming, and I was orchestrating, and I was doing all these things to make the puzzle fit the way that I wanted it to. But I was doing it all without any confidence whatsoever. I mean, I was hoping it would work, but I had no idea. There was nothing I could really do to win her heart, or she may get in the car and then never want to talk to me again. And but I was doing what I could to make my plan, to execute my plan. But when we're looking at this story, when we're looking at Jesus getting in the back of the colt, it is absolutely clear that this is a step in the plan of God to redeem his people. This is a clear episode, and a reader in the first century would have seen this much more so than we would have. If we read our Old Testaments on a regular basis and we're looking and we're trying to figure out what David says and what Moses says and what Jeremiah means and what Isaiah means in some of our Sunday school material sometime, if we've looked at this specific passage in the Old Testament, this actually may make even more sense to us. So Jesus is coming in. We know he's on his way to Jerusalem because at the beginning he's going to all these different places. He's going outside Jerusalem. He's going outside the Gentiles. He's avoiding them. Sometimes he's going to them. He's traveling all over. But about 2 or 3 weeks ago, we see, and the whole story shifts. Now Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and there's nothing that's going to get in his way because he knows that it's his time to go to the cross. And Jesus knows that. So we're on our way in a direct path, and nothing's getting in the way. And he's about to enter Jerusalem at the time of a festival. You all remember that Israel was saved and delivered. And one of the things that they did is they started something called a Passover, and they started having a festival around this time. So pilgrims would come into Jerusalem in remembrance of this time when God saved the people, in the same way he's going to save us. So Jesus is entering into Jerusalem at that time. That's what's going on in our text today. So he's riding on the back of a colt, and God would have known exactly why he's doing this. So if we flip over, if you have your Bibles, you can flip over there. Matthew records this and gives us a little bit more explanation than Mark does. Mark just says it happens. Here's a colt. His disciples went and got it. They untied it, brought it to him. He got on the back and rode into the city. Matthew chapter 21 tells the exact same story, but it gives a different explanation because you remember Matthew's audience are Jewish people. So Jewish people, they would have woken up in their morning, and if they had access to the scriptures, they would have had their quiet time in the Old Testament, same way Jesus would have. Jesus would have had his quiet time reading Isaiah. That's what he would have done. He would have gone to the temple and heard someone reading from the prophet Jeremiah. He would have been familiar with things like this. And so Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 4, it's telling the same story, and it says this, it explains it. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So what's happening is actually fulfilling something that the prophet said was going to happen. And the prophet said this, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humbled and mounted on a donkey and on a colt and the foal of a beast of burden. So Zechariah chapter 9 is where this is actually found in the Old Testament. And in Zechariah chapter 9, he says that the king is going to come. The one who's going to sit on David's throne for all time, he's going to be humbled, and he's actually going to sit on the back of a colt. So we can see that when Jesus is doing this, it's part of the overall overarching plan and purpose of God. So Matthew chapter 21 tells us that. And then we see a couple things that have some symbolism. Again, to the first century reader, they would have known this right away. To us, it's a little bit harder to do, so we have to do some translation. So what are these branches? What are these cloaks that they're throwing on the ground? What do they mean when they're saying Hosanna? Well, for the cloaks specifically, it would have been a sign of the people's submission to him as king that they would have done that. For the branches in Israel, that was a sign of nationalism. We have certain signs in America today. For them and the Jews, the branches in particular would have been a sign of victory. That's something that they would have pulled out when they would have had a victory or a battle, something like that. So we're seeing signs of victory because they're saying, the kingdom is coming. It's finally here. We're excited. Who's going to be the king? They know it's Jesus, so they're saying, Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna is a word that means save us. Save us, O King. You're here to deliver us, finally. Now, it's interesting that these people are doing this. And they want the kingdom to come in. But again, as we've talked about a lot, they're not thinking about the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. They're not thinking about a kingdom that's upside down. They're not thinking about a kingdom that came here to die and to serve. They're not thinking about a spiritual kingdom. They're thinking about an earthly kingdom. And so although it appears that they're worshiping him, In their hearts, they're really not, because what they want is they want Jesus to be a means to an end of what they want, of earthly kingdom triumph, and not the plan of God. Two applications from this right away. One is that it's an appearance of worship. It's not a reality of worship. So we can be the same way, folks. I mean, it's so easy for us to do the exact same thing. That we can gather here, we can sing songs, we can do things in our homes. Part of our regular practices are to do things that look like we're ushering in and that we're for God, but really in our hearts we're not thinking His thoughts. We're not thinking about His kingdom, about His plan, about what He wants. We're not thinking about it upside down. We're not thinking about being servants of all. We're thinking about our own fame, our own glory, the way we can get recognition, or something like that. Number two, and this was even more helpful, I think, is that God is orchestrating, in the same way that He's orchestrating this plan, the same way He has prophets who are saying, the Messiah is going to ride in on a donkey for your life, God says that He has a plan. So when something comes up that you're not expecting, when the doctor gives you a report that was the last thing on your mind, or when you get a phone call that explains something, or that catches you off guard, or when you have car trouble, or when your bills or something like that, God has a plan for these things. These aren't catching Him by surprise. They're not. He's orchestrating these things, and it begins with trusting in His Son Christ, but then it's trusting and trusting and trusting and trusting again. Well, right after this happens, right after the donkey comes in, and Jesus is riding on the back of it, we see that He curses this fig tree. This is really interesting to me, before He goes into the temple. So He's been hailed as the king. He's been acknowledged that. And what's His very first act? His first act is to curse a fig tree. When President Obama was brought into office, earlier this year, there had been a lot of talk about what his first act was going to be. The first act of a president tends to be something that characterizes their whole administration over 4 years. And so President Obama comes in, and he had been saying over and over and over that the Freedom of Choice Act, which is something for doctors not to to no longer have to ask the parents and things like that, whether or not abortion could be done. So doctors were given more and more options there with their choices to do that. He was saying that was going to be his first act. And he was doing that in some ways to gain votes, but is doing that in other ways because that's part of his administration. That's part of what he wants to do to advance what he thinks is advance the conversation, advance the progressive knowledge that we as Americans have. Also, he was talking about doing Guantanamo Bay, which is another big thing, and releasing some of those prisoners and trying to make a statement about how we treat other people in warfare and things like that. Well, Jesus' first act here is an act of judgment. His first act as king actually is an act of judgment, which may catch some of us off guard, because a lot of times when we think about Jesus, we think about Him as we did a couple weeks ago, where we think He's sitting here and His disciples are around and the kids are coming up to Him, right? And He's the loving, He's the gentle Jesus who loves everyone and who accepts everyone and who wants everyone to come to Him. But His first act in this case is actually an act of judgment. And He says, as king, I am going to judge Israel. Now, we're going to look at what that means in just a second. Jesus explains it right after in verse 20. So let's go on to what He does right there. Right after that is He goes into the temple and He starts flipping things over. It says He came to Jerusalem, He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who bought in the temple. What Jesus does right here is a second act of judgment. Okay, His first act curses a tree. Second act, He goes into the temple and He starts flipping everything upside down. The temple was a place that God said, I am going to put my presence here for my people. On the outside of the temple was a marketplace where those who were not Israelites, who were pilgrims or who were non-Jewish people could come, and they would have a chance actually to commune with God as well. Well, in that little area, that marketplace outside of there, what had happened is some Israelites had taken that over as just theirs and said, this is ours. So some of the things they did is they started, as it says, selling doves. They started making profit for themselves on behalf of all these people who were coming to the temple. So they turned the temple into something other than what it was originally intended to be, right? So some four things that they did. It was supposed to be a place of worship. They turned it into a place of personal gain. Instead of having God's word set the boundaries for it, their own desires and their own wants set the boundaries. They were making money. They were furthering their own kingdom. Their motivation should have been love of God. This is a place you can go and you can have a relationship with God. This is a place you can go and seek forgiveness. But instead, it was love of self. Thirdly, it's always a place of humility, because you go into that place and you know the stories of the priests who went into the presence of God and who were instantly struck down because God's presence was so strong and they went in without following His law and they had to be drug out by a rope. So you know that when you go there, you're going to experience the character and the holiness of God. So you're humbled by that. Instead, they went in with an attitude of pride. And they thought, this is our place. We're not going to let the other people in. This is just for us. This is just for the Jews. They lived as if they were the ones in charge. Finally, instead of a place of prayer, it says, this is a den of robbers. And again, this would have been Jeremiah. Jeremiah would have used the term den of robbers because in the Old Testament, Yahweh, God said, you are a den of robbers, and he's condemning Israel for their lack of faith in the Old Testament. So he would have done the same thing. Now again, it's a place of worship. And Christ comes to judge every single place of worship. Now, what does the New Testament say about the temple? Well, it says that Jesus is the temple, but it also says that our physical bodies are the temple of God. What do you do with your hands? What do you do with your eyes? What do you do with your ears? Where do you go with your feet? What do you look at with your eyes? What do you think about with your mind? Because your mind and your hands and your eyes and every part of you is the temple of God. It is set aside for the worship of God. The purpose of your body, the purpose of your life is the worship of God. Oftentimes, just like these people in the first century, we use our bodies, we use our minds, we use our thoughts, we use our eyes for our own pleasure. We can go back down through the list. We let our own wants and desires set the boundaries, not God's word. We let our motivation be for self and not for love of God. We have pride with who we are. We think more of ourselves than we should. Each of these things is a clear example of the temple of God, of how they're abusing the temple of God. Now in verse 20, it shifts. It makes a shift, and it goes back to the fig tree. Well, when I was studying this week, and I often do this time, as I'm thinking through it throughout the week, I'll bounce it off somebody. I'll say, hey, I was looking at this. How do you make sense of this passage? Or how does this connect? Is there an Old Testament explanation for this? Is there more going on here than it appears? So I was talking with Julie, and I said, why do you think Jesus cursed the fig tree? I mean, it almost, you know, you could read it and think like, well, he was just having a bad day. He was hungry and didn't have any food on it. So he just said, wow. And the thing folds up. And Jesus says, and Julie says, Jesus didn't say it. I was like, Julie, why do you think Jesus cursed the fig tree? And she goes, well, he didn't like figs. And just like that. And I thought, well, maybe that's it. Let's keep reading and see if we can find some evidence of that. But from what I can tell, that's not the reason that he did it. In chapter 11, verse 20, we're going to go on and we're going to read because Jesus explains it. And he explains it differently than I would have assumed. At first, he says this. He says, as they passed by in the morning, they're coming back to Jerusalem, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. Peter remembered and he said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered. And Jesus answered them and said, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. The fig tree, the vine, these would have been terms that in the Old Testament, again, these are symbolic terms, and people would have understood this much better than us because they're reading their Old Testaments all the time and they're seeing this. And so in the Old Testament, the fig tree would have been a sign of Israel. The vine would have been a sign of Israel. The name of our church, Vine Street, John chapter 15, Jesus is picking up on this Old Testament literature and says what? I am the vine. You are the branches. That's what Jesus says with that. Well, in the same way he's doing the same thing with the fig tree, we would have understood that the fig tree, that the one he's cursing now, is a representative of Israel. And the reason that he's cursing them is because what? It has no fruit on it. It has no fruit. Israel is lacking in fruit. Israel receives judgment from God because of what's missing in the life of the community there. When we're looking at our own lives, if Jesus is walking past us and he looks at us, he pulls out my calendar, my daily planner, and he goes through it. He pulls out my bank account, and he goes through it. If he opens up my mind and my heart and my motivations, and he starts clipping through it, because one day he will, and it will all be laid bare before him, what is he going to find? Is he going to find fruit in you? Because as we see in John 15, he says, the branch in me that does not bear fruit, I will cast out. The ones that do have fruit, I will prune, and it will grow and grow and grow and grow. But we must ask ourselves that if Jesus is walking past us, what would he do? What would he see? We have to ask the same thing that we see here. Well, it's interesting that he does that, and then he turns it to prayer. And this is the thing that I think is hard for us Christians. We meet every Wednesday night here at Vine Street. We sit right over here on this side of the church, and we offer prayer requests for each other. We pray for those inside the church. We pray for those outside the church. We pray for pastors. We pray for missionaries. We pray for personal needs, for health needs, for all these things. We're doing this. And if we look at just this one passage in the New Testament, and we said, ask anything that you want. If you want to throw a mountain into the sea, you can do that. Just ask and have faith and believe. If you want to do anything, just ask God and he will give it to you. Now, there's two easy extremes from reading your Bible to run with in prayer and to kind of do the wrong thing. One of them is to view prayer. It's kind of like you have this genie that's inside this bottle, and the bottle is prayer. If you just have enough faith, which is like you rub it the right way or on the right side or find the magic itch in the bottle, boom, you have your wishes instantly. And it's easy to think that because what does it say? Ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. That's what Jesus says. So why when I asked for a car when I was 16, why did I not receive it? I asked for it. And I had faith. I really believed God could do that. I wasn't doubting in my heart. I thought he could do that. God can do whatever he wants. Why won't he give me a car? So it's easy to think about God as just sort of this wish granter. And if we have enough faith, then he'll give it to us. On the other side, we read Ephesians chapter 1, and what does it say? Ephesians 1 and other all sorts of places in the New Testament says that God acts everything in accordance with his will. It's his purposes foreordained before the beginning of time. God is going to do this. Well, if God already knows what his will is, and God already knows what he's going to do, right? We know he has knowledge of everything. Well, then why would we even pray? Because he already knows what's going to happen. And so it's easy to dodge prayer in that way as well, to think, why would I pray? God already knows what he's going to do. As a matter of fact, he already says that it's according to his will that he's already done all these things. Things in the future as well. So why would we pray? And there's a lot of tension there. There really is. It's the exact same tension that exists in the person of Jesus. Because when we're looking at him, we're saying, well, isn't he God? Well, yes, he is. But isn't he man as well? How can he be both of those together? And there's a tension there that if we're not careful, will drive us away from the person and work of Jesus. And prayer can do the same thing. I wrote this down because I wanted to say it right. Holding these two things together, that God actually changes his mind. God actually relents. We see this time and time again in the Old Testament. When his people pray, that God changes the circumstances of this world. But we also see that he has a plan and that he's going to carry out his plan according to his will. So how do we do these things together? God's sovereign means to changing things in this world are through prayer. God has chosen the means of prayer to make a difference in your life and in mine. God has chosen prayer. And so when we look at this, when we read this, we have to understand it in light of that. God's sovereign means to change things in this world are prayer. Okay, now we're going to end with the passage that comes right after this. Or actually, we're going to skip that passage on the authority of Jesus. We're going to end with the story. Okay, so Jesus tells this story in the beginning of chapter 12. I don't want you guys to hear this as we conclude today. So he tells a story. This is what it says. He began to speak to them in parables. He says, a man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it. He dug a pit for a wine press, and he built a tower, and he leased it to the tenants, and he went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to go to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Right? So he builds this vineyard, and he's sending one of his servants out to go reap the harvest that the vineyard would have produced. So verse 3 says, and they took him, the servant, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. So again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5, and they sent him another one, and they killed that servant. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Verse 6, Jesus is telling the story. Remember, he says, he still had one other, his beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. So what do you think that the owner of the vineyard will do if that's the case? He will come, and he will destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scriptures that say, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and is it marvelous in our eyes? So the people who he told the story to, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that they had told the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. So here's the story. You have this guy, he's got some property, he's the owner of this vineyard, he digs a pit, he does all the things that's going to take to produce things, he hires some people to tend the garden. So he sends one of his servants to go collect the produce from it, and they beat the guy, they send him back without it. He sends another one, same thing. He sends another one, kills that one. Finally, what's left is he's going to send his own son, right, to go reap the fruit. They kill his son. What is the owner of the vineyard going to do? he's going to reject them. These people who have rejected one of his servants and then another one of his servants and then finally rejected his son, God is going to reject them. That's the story of Israel. That's the story of us. That's it. God has been sending prophets in the past, and the people would get rid of the prophets. They would beat the prophets for telling them to turn from their ways. Finally, one after another, after another, after another, after another. Finally, God's only son is sent to us, and he's telling us what? My kingdom is coming. Repent and believe. Turn from your wicked ways and come to me. I will give you life. There's one who comes to seek to kill, steal, and destroy, but I don't. I come to give you life and life to the full. What do we do? Oh, well, we have an option. We can do the response that Jesus says in verse 22 with the fig tree, have faith in God, or we can have the same response that these Israelites did, these Jewish leaders did, and that is they can reject a son. And that's the question that we're left with every single day. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a day after day, Sunday after Sunday, morning after morning, we have the exact same question. And the temptation for each of us, is to avoid God's plan by rejecting the Son. As I told you 3 years ago, I had a plan. I was going to win, or at least I thought I was going to win the heart of this girl. So I was going to do what I could to make it happen. But I wasn't certain I was going to be able to do it. I wasn't. But God, in his plan for you to save his people, to redeem his people, he has a purpose, and we're right in the middle of it. He's going to send his son. He's going to be humbled on the back of a donkey. He's going to go into Jerusalem, and the leaders, they're going to kill him. But what they think as killing him and getting rid of the kingdom is actually the only way that you and I can be made right with God. Because in that moment, God's wrath, his judgment was poured out on Christ so that we don't have to face judgment. We can be made right with God. God saved us. That was his plan, and he did it through his son Christ, and he raised him from the dead that we can have life. That is the message. That's what we preach. We preach Christ crucified, and we have an option to reject it or to believe it or to have faith in God. Johan, if you will come up this morning. So whether it's God's sovereign means to change things by prayers, we're going to do in just a minute, or whether it's the first time you've ever had faith in God, I entreat you, as Christ does here after the fig tree, to have faith. God is a judge. He will bring judgment. He will see if we have fruit in our lives. Please pray with me. God, we know that you are a just God. We know that you're a loving God. We know that you're a gracious God. You've given us so much grace, God. You've overlooked our sins, and then you've taken care of them through punishing your son and not punishing us. So we pray that we won't be like these tenants in the vineyard. We won't think that we're the owners of this world. God, I pray you will show us that we're tenants. And this is not our world to own, to do as we want. It's our world to serve you and to work to produce fruit in our own lives, in our own church, in our own community, so that when you come, that's what you will find in us. We pray you will give us faith. We pray you will give us the strength to trust in Christ, to trust